July 4th, 2004. Who would have thought we'd make it this far as a country? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to discern that perhaps America's greatness is in the fact that we provide people with such tremendous freedom. Where freedom is defined as the opportunity and the ability to choose how to handle all of our interactions with one another within certain moral and civilized limits that, interestingly enough, have been established mainly along the lines of the biblical message. But I'd like to take this a little step further or back and actually say that America's greatness is not in the freedom that we have, but instead it's in the fact that we're willing to trust each other. We're willing to trust each other to do the right thing in our individual interactions with one another, eschewing and shunning violence as an option, as well as we're willing to trust each other to seek diligently to learn what is right, because none of us knows exactly what is right completely ourselves. But to learn what is right from the one true source from which we get a definition of moral purity and civilization, and that would be from the Bible. That there is our greatness. And this, in fact, is a direct result of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that was formulated during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. What the historian and philosopher Lee Harris calls the most revolutionary doctrine the world has ever known. Imagine someone giving you the right to choose what is right, but counting on the fact that you will do all you can to learn what is right. And at the heart of that is to understand that the only source of rightness is the Bible. Therein lies our greatness as the United States of America. Well, my desire this morning, as I said, is to take Jeremiah 29 as a means to help us appreciate our freedom, as well as to help teach us how to motivate one another and hopefully the rest of our country to trust each other to not only do what's right, but also to seek out a true understanding of what is right from the scriptures. In Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. The circumstances of this passage are this. It is approximately 595 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel has disappeared a little over 100 years prior to this. All that's left is the southern kingdom of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar, master, king, lord over the Babylonian Empire, has deported a large number of Jews already from Jerusalem, including King Jeconiah, and its surrounding towns to other cities within the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar has installed Jeconiah's uncle, Zedekiah, as king on the throne in Jerusalem. And the Jews in exile in Babylon believe, apparently, that the continued reign of Zedekiah on the throne of former King David there in Jerusalem means that their exile in Babylon will be relatively short, and they will return to the land of Israel soon. Jeremiah, a prophet still living in Jerusalem, sends the exiled Jews a letter indicating otherwise and telling them that they must simply settle in there in Babylon, do what is right, and continue to learn to trust God right where they are until God in his own time brings them back. But when he does, they will definitely come out on top in this whole thing. And that is essentially the message to us, too, that I'd like to show you from this passage. So verses 4 through 7 say, thus says, and I'm going to retranslate this word as Dave Gunlock did. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's really God's name, Yahweh, which he gave to Moses back in Exodus 3 during the time when he met Moses from the burning bush. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare, the shalom, of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its shalom you will have shalom. The message to the Jews is clear, where Jeremiah is telling them that Yahweh's message to them is to settle in Babylon, to settle into their circumstances, and simply do what is right, that this might enhance the well-being of that city and the empire, even praying for their captors, for the shalom of Babylon, that they might experience shalom. And you notice here that the language that Yahweh through Jeremiah uses is that life is to continue the way it was in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. But we also notice too that the implication here is that the Jews should not adapt themselves to the culture in Babylon, but continue to be their own culture under the Mosaic covenant that God had prescribed approximately 900 years earlier, so that they were to retain their identity as Jews, followers of Yahweh, and not assimilate into the culture, but remain distinct from that culture. Nevertheless, they were to live life as normal, carry on their commerce, have babies, marry and be married, and continue to live life as they had back in Jerusalem. So he's saying, obey God here in Babylon as you would in Judah and Jerusalem. For Christians living in America, I would say that the message is exactly the same. Settle in. Simply do what is right, that this might enhance the well-being of our country, even praying for those who might possibly persecute us as Christians here in the United States of America. That's the basic message. That we're to live out our obedience to God as we would anywhere, whether we're living in America or in Zambia or in England or wherever for that matter. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. but we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. That, I think, is our mandate. That life for us, in certain respects, should not look any different from our non-Christian neighbors. That we're to carry out our work, the vocations that God has given us. That we're to embrace the very country in which we live and enjoy all that God has given us through His grace and His mercy, even in this country, the freedom that we have and the trust that we give each other, so that when I walk into Ralph's Market, I don't bring a gun with me in order to coerce Ralph's to give me food, but instead I eschew violence and choose civilized means to interact with someone, because I've learned what is good and what is right, especially from the Bible, that is what we are to do. But I have to tell you too, that this means that we do not buy into our culture, which is so entrenched in living life for this time, and doesn't understand that as Christians we have been given the promise of a new life, not just in this arena, but indeed in eternal life. That it is that which people should look at our lives and say, aha, they are not counting on these Christians, this life, to give them their sense of value and significance and importance. They're counting on their relationship with God and God's promise to them of eternal life. And I have to say, too, that I learned something this week that was disappointing to me. Because what I found out is that of those who regularly attend Grace Fellowship Church, 1% are supplying a large part of the support of Grace Fellowship Church. And of those who regularly attend Grace Fellowship Church, 25% give nothing to the church. A quarter of the people sitting here contribute nothing financially, those who regularly attend. That's disappointing, because while it's true, as we learned from the Apostle Paul several weeks ago, that we cannot demand that you support Dave Gunlock, Adam Hurlson, Tammy Jacobson, Mark Page, Ellen Gallimore, Earl Craig, that apparently the message that is being presented to you on Sunday mornings is not resonating. We may say that we understand the gospel, but if we are lacking an understanding that includes our moral obligation to financially support the very people who are feeding us with the truth of the message of eternal life of Jesus Christ, then I would say that message really is not resonating in our hearts. And so it saddens me, and it concerns me, not just simply for our support, but what concerns me is that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not affecting a quarter of you. And that's affecting the entire community here. You have to understand that. That just as we would sense from the gospel the moral obligation to be kind to our spouses, to be loving towards other people in our communities, to be evangelistic and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people might come to know Jesus for the sake of their eternal salvation, so also I must sense the moral obligation to contribute to Gutenberg College, where I am taught and learn and edified and encouraged to continue to believe this wonderful message. I have a moral obligation to give to Grace Fellowship Church, as I'm taught by David and Daniel and Scott and Bill and others, even though some of those are not actually paid by Grace Fellowship Church, but to support the institution, the organization. All of this is part of what the message that God is giving to the exiles in Babylon, that he gives us as American Christians. Show your faith in Jesus through all of your good works and settle in for as long as God would have us settle. And then verses 8 and 9. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. The message here to the Jews is to ignore those who believe that their stay in Babylon will be short. Because God is saying, just because Zedekiah is sitting on the throne of the king of David in Jerusalem, does not indicate that your exile will be short. I did not send those prophets, God says here. They're lying. Don't listen to them. But what's the message for Christians in America? I would say that it is to ignore those who try to convince you that they have the formula for how that you can make your lives proceed exactly as you want it to. To ignore those who claim that they have a message that can make life copacetic, easy to live, even as Christians, simply by being obedient to certain religious principles that God will honor. I think God would say to us, don't listen to those prophets. They are lying. This is basically a warning against legalism. Here is how you can get your Christian life to work for you so that it produces health and wealth and happiness all the time, where God will be your slave and servant. They wouldn't put it that crassly, but fundamentally at its core, that's the message of a lot of modern Christianity. And God is saying, don't listen to them. They're lying. Because all it takes is a reading of Romans 5 through 8 to understand that while God is for us, and indeed he is, while God has been gracious and merciful to us and demonstrated his unbounding love through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christians will still hurt. They'll still go through illness, through financial difficulties, relational conflicts, financial debacles. And some of those they will not come out of. But the message of the gospel is not to make life happy for us. The message of the gospel is to give us hope in the midst of an American president giving such an incredible speech at his second inaugural and then being assassinated a month later. Life this side of eternity is not easy. But as we go on to verses 10 through 14 here, notice what Yahweh says to the exiles. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have planned for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for shalom and not for calamity, or it's the plain old vanilla Hebrew word evil. To give you a future and a hope. And so then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. And I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Well, you can see the message here to these exiles. You are going to come out of this Babylonian captivity in great shape, eventually returning to the land of Israel. But that will be when I say so, not when your false prophets predict. It'll be when I say so, and not you. And it will occur by my coming to you and causing you to come to me in prayer, in seeking me at the right time. The message for American Christians, regardless of how well you're living now or how poorly you're living now, how great life is for you or how disturbed you are by life, you are going to come out of this life in America in great shape. God is saying, I promise you. By your obtaining your eternal inheritance in heaven. And here we have a wonderful example of biblical typology. What God did for the Jews on a physical and temporal level, he does for Christians on a spiritual and eternal level. But the end, God is saying, will be when I say so, not you. And it'll occur by my coming to you and causing you to come to me and pray and seek me. Notice what God says in verse 11. I know the plans I have for you. They're locked into my transcendent infinite mind. And no one can change my mind about it. And their plans for shalom and not for evil. To give you, and this is a wonderful Hebrew word here that gets translated future in the New American Standard, the Hebrew word acharit. It's the antithesis of the very first word of the Hebrew Bible, bereshit, or just reshit, beginning and end. With God, there is a reshit, a beginning. With God, there is also an acharit, an end. So it's not just a future, but it is a destiny that God himself has formulated in his own mind and will make sure gets carried out because he is the transcendent sovereign God. And so that's why he can say to them in the next verse, so then you will call upon me. And this verse needs to be connected with what God has said in verse 10. I will cause my good word to happen for you. And what will that look like, he says? It's not just simply the fact that you will return. It is that you will pray to me. You will seek me. And it's the only way that a self-righteous, sinful, evil, wicked, depraved human being like you and like me will ever pray and seek after God. is if he fulfills his eternal word to us and comes to us and ever so graciously and gently works in our hearts and moves us through his grace and mercy to pray. But that too is the message for us as American Christians. You and I sit here as believers, praying, seeking God with all our hearts, because God is fulfilling his good word towards us. That which he predestined from before the foundation of the earth, that he would reach out and draw you to himself and promise you an eternal inheritance which you shall obtain. You and I are going to come out of this life in great shape. That's the message to us. As we see God fulfill his word in our hearts and minds as we pray and seek him. And then finally, verses 15 through 20. As regards what you have said, Yahweh has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says Yahweh concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who do not go with you into exile. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with a sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares Yahweh, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. But you did not listen, declares Yahweh. You, therefore, listen to the word of Yahweh, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah's message to the Jews, don't get haughty or presumptuous. You think that you'll return from exile soon and that the nation of Judah will rise up to prominence again? But instead what's going to happen is destruction. In fact, complete destruction to Jerusalem is still to come 9 years later from this. This is God's own battle hymn of the Republic right here. And his message to the Jews, listen and wait and trust. And the message for American Christians, don't get haughty. Further deterioration of the spiritual and moral condition in this country may actually occur. Listen. Listen to the gospel of the promise of eternal life. And wait. And trust God. And therefore diligently seek to learn what is right and good in how we should live from the Bible, and graciously and patiently encourage all others to do the same. Settle in. Do what is right in every area of your lives. Ignore anyone with a quick fix theology. You are going to come out of this life in great shape when God so determines, in spite of how difficult the interim might be. So continue to listen and to learn the gospel of eternal life, even if the condition of this country gets worse and this country eventually goes the way of all other nations in human history and simply disappears. But the one country that is immovable, eternal, whose foundations cannot be shaken, and whose principles will survive to all of eternity is the one country that you and I, as American Christians, can say, after we have said, God bless America, God bless the eternal kingdom of God, for there is our acharit, our destiny, our hope, our promise.